We're very fortunate to have Alan Thompson opening up God's Word to us this morning, and Alan's going to come and read it to us, and then he's going to tell us what it means. So thank you, Alan.
Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to be looking at Luke 13 today, so if you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, and we're going to be reading from verse 10 through to verse 17. So Luke chapter 13, verse 10. This is God's word. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Well, I was talking with a man just a little while ago. He's a minister, and he was telling me of a time when he was a young Christian, about 19 or 20 years old, and it was a while ago now, but as a young Christian, he had to live in a place that he said seemed as though it was oppressive to his faith. It seemed as though it was opposed to his faith, and he felt like he was in an oppressive environment that was attacking his faith. And one day, he said that in this place where he was living, he said it seemed as though in his room there was this dark, evil presence in his room. And now I'm not sure what that looks like, but he said it looked like some sort of dark, shadowy presence, and he felt like that was there to inflict harm upon him. You want to know what happened next? Well, I'm not going to tell you right now. I'm going to tell you later on in the sermon. But I want to ask you, first of all, what is your response to an incident like that? How do you respond when you hear a story where something like that has happened, or when someone tells you about something like that? In the Christian world, of course, in Christian circles, there are often two extreme attitudes, we might say, to Satan's work in the world. And on the one end of the spectrum, we might say, there are those who are constantly afraid of Satan. The kind of demon behind every bush approach. And so constantly fearful, constantly afraid of various satanic attacks of all kinds at any time, and always afraid. And then at the other end of the spectrum, we might say there are those who we might say are completely ambivalent. It sort of seems strange to talk of Satan. It sort of feels a bit weird or unusual even to mention Satan, and it's not the kind of thing we talk about. We don't bring it up in conversation very often, and when Satan is mentioned, it sort of feels a bit unusual or strange. So where do you fit? What do you think about Satan's activity in the world today? What should we think about Satan? How should we respond to thoughts of Satan's activity in the world today? Well, of course, the Bible has a lot to say, and there's more and lots of other parts of the Bible, so we're not going to say everything there is to say about Satan and our understanding of his activity. But in this passage that we've just read, we see that Satan is involved here. We see that in the context of Jesus' ministry, we find him involved with Satan, and Satan is mentioned in this passage. And so this passage is going to help us to see something about Satan's ministry, and in the context of Jesus' ministry, helping us to get some perspective on how we should view Satan. And so I want us to look through this passage together. We're going to look at it in two main sections. The first part, we're going to look at just the first few verses there and the account of this healing. So have a look with me at the first few verses there. And we notice that this woman is described in verse 11 as there with some kind of ailment some kind of physical ailment that has a spiritual cause. Verse 11, we're told that she has been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that means. What does it mean to be crippled by a spirit? Well, thankfully, later on in the passage, Jesus tells us what that means. What's happened here is that Satan has been involved in some way. Her affliction has been caused by Satan. Now, there's no indication in this passage, of course, that she was particularly sinful or it was caused by her sin. But nevertheless, we're told that she has been crippled by Satan's cruelty, as Phil Ryken says. Crippled by Satan's cruelty. The affliction is described here for us in verse 11 as one in which she is bent over and unable to straighten up at all. And so people describe this as perhaps some kind of fusion of the bones in her spine. And so you can imagine that she's bent right over and she is unable to straighten up at all. And this has been the case for 18 long years. So in the context of Jesus' gospel, this is another picture, isn't it, of the kind of person that is weak and powerless and in desperate need of God's mercy. And so we can imagine, can't we, that no doubt over this long period of 18 years, she has been overlooked, she has been ignored, she's probably been bypassed, and people literally probably talked above her as they got used to her being around, bent over, unable to straighten up for 18 long years. But this day is going to be different. This day, Jesus is there, and on this day, Jesus sees her. Jesus notices her. So look at the way that verse 12 emphasizes for us the initiative of Jesus. In verse 12, we read that Jesus sees her. And when Jesus sees her, he calls her forward. You can imagine the scene, can't you? All the eyes are focused on the front, looking up at Jesus. And Jesus calls this woman forward. And as she shuffles forward to the front, every eye is now on this woman. And then we read that Jesus speaks to her. He sees her, he calls her forward, and he speaks to her, and he declares, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And then in this powerful demonstration of the word of Jesus, the powerful word of Jesus, and the powerful demonstration of his compassionate touch, we find that in contrast to this long 18 years of affliction, in verse 13 we see there that there is this instantaneous healing. Immediately she straightens up in front of them all. And her response to this immediate healing is to give praise to God, to give thanks to God, to give glory to God because of his great mercy in her life. And so as Phil Ryken wonderfully puts it, although she was crippled by Satan's cruelty, she was cured by Jesus' compassion. Crippled by Satan's cruelty, but cured by Jesus' compassion. Now, what's the point then of this account? What are we meant to take away from this? Why does Luke record this miracle here in this context? Well, I want us to look here at the end of this account to notice the setting in which this occurs. Notice at the end of the account in verse 17, we find that there are two groups of people. There are those who are opposed to Jesus, and there is Jesus and those who delight in what he is doing. And so this conflict here, this account is about a conflict between those who are opposed to Jesus and those who belong to him. And then we find in this same setting, before we change location at all, here in the same setting we find in verse 18, Jesus asks a question in this context. And so he asks the people here, "What is the kingdom of God like? What are we going to compare the kingdom of God to?" he says. "It's like a mustard seed. A man takes and plants it in his garden and it grows and it becomes a big tree." In verse 20 again he says, "What are we going to compare the kingdom of God to?" It's like a little bit of yeast that a woman takes and mixes into a large amount of flour, and it works all the way through the dough. So what's the kingdom of God like, says Jesus? It may seem small and insignificant, but one day it's going to be huge. It might seem like a little mustard seed, but one day it's going to be like a big tree. It might seem like a little bit of yeast, but one day it's going to be all pervasive. It's going to be everywhere. And so it seems as though what Luke wants us to see here by recounting this miracle in this context with this teaching of Jesus immediately afterwards is he wants us to see that as with many of Jesus' healings, this is a sign of the age to come. This is a sign of the world to come that Jesus is bringing. This is a sign of the age to come in which there will be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, and there's going to be no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more mourning. This is a sign of the power of Jesus to bring in the saving rule of God. And so Jesus says here in Luke 13 that the seemingly inconsequential act of healing, a nameless woman on the margins of society, in a nameless synagogue somewhere in Israel, is in fact a sign of the saving power of Jesus. And it's a sign that Jesus is going to bring about the destruction of Satan. The saving power of Jesus is going to bring in a world where there is not only no more pain, no more crying, no more mourning, but there's going to be a world in which Satan is banished forever in hell. So it points us to the powerful word of Jesus, bringing in the saving rule of God that will one day culminate in a new creation where God and his creation are in harmony again. Of course, in the context of Luke's gospel, the basis for this accomplishment, the basis for this work, is going to come about through Jesus' going to the cross, through his death and resurrection. Because it's there that he takes the punishment for God's people so that they receive forgiveness of sins and they are delivered then from the power of sin and Satan no longer has any hold upon them. They are granted forgiveness. They are taken out of the grip of Satan and the grip of sin and they are delivered into the kingdom of God through his death and resurrection for them. So later on, as we read through Luke's account, when we come into volume 2 of his work, we find that the same kind of emphasis on the powerful word of Jesus continues. As the word continues to spread and the word delivers people from the power of Satan. So Jesus' words in Acts chapter 26 to Paul, he tells Paul that this message of the gospel, this powerful word, turns people from darkness to light. It turns people from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The same language is used by Paul in Colossians 1, where we find that in Colossians 1, through the gospel, the word of truth, God has rescued us. God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, from the power of darkness, and brings us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. So as we look at this passage then, the emphasis here in this first part of this account is the reminder that Satan is real and active. He's an enemy of Christ and he's an enemy of God's people. As John tells us in 1 John, he is the one under whom the whole world is under his control. The one who leads the whole world astray, John says in the book of Revelation. He's the spirit at the work in the sons of disobedience, says Paul in Ephesians 2. He's the one who binds the whole world under his power in their rebellion against God and the power of sin. And so this passage tells us that if we are to be free from that power, if we are to be free from the rule of Satan, if we are to participate in that age to come, we must be delivered by the power of Christ. And this passage then encourages us to see that Christ is all-powerful, that his word just instantly heals this woman, that his word is all-powerful and is no match for Satan. And it's his powerful word that delivers us out of the reign of Satan. He is a defeated enemy for those of us who belong to Christ. And so the emphasis on the powerful word of Jesus here encourages us. How are we to view Satan? We no longer need to fear him. He is no longer the one in whom we are under his power, under his grip. We have been delivered out of the power of Satan. We now belong to the kingdom of Christ, if we know Christ. So that story I began with, the minister, who's now a minister, but at that time was a young Christian, 19 or 20 years old, didn't know much theology, hadn't done a lot of reading, a lot of study, felt as though there was this oppressive presence there in his room. He didn't know a whole lot of things, but he did know that Jesus is Lord. And so all he said was, simply and calmly, Jesus is Lord. And it seemed to him as though this oppressive presence just vanished instantly. The mere mention of the Lordship of Christ led to this oppressive presence fleeing from his room. Now, I don't think this passage is encouraging us to try and diagnose which event or which circumstance or what is happening in our lives as whether or not that is satanic or what is going on. There's a whole lot of things that happen in the world that we don't have information about. We don't know why things are taking place. I think in this account, there's no indication that the woman knows that Satan is involved here. Only Jesus seems to know that. Just as in the book of Job, there's no indication that Job knew that Satan was involved. And so I don't think this passage is encouraging us to try and diagnose every situation or every circumstance. But this passage is encouraging us to see the powerful word of Jesus. The powerful word of Jesus over Satan. And that for those of us who belong to Christ, he is a defeated enemy. We're delivered out of the power of Satan and brought into the kingdom of Christ through the powerful word of Christ. Martin Luther wrote a hymn, and a famous hymn, at least I thought it was famous, called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And in verse 3 of that hymn he says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." The powerful word of Jesus. And so I think so far this passage is encouraging us to not fear Satan, but trust in the powerful word of Jesus. However, as we come further down into this passage, for the second half of this section, it seems as though we are also warned about being naive over Satan's power. It seems as though we're also encouraged to find that Satan's opposition to Christ comes still, but in the most surprising form. And so, as we come to the second half of this account, we know that this has taken place in a synagogue. The beginning, verse 10, told us that this was happening in a synagogue. And a synagogue, as you may or may not know, is not the temple. This was something that developed probably in the time when Israel was expelled, the exile, and they're away from the land. The temple had been destroyed. So there are no sacrifices taking place in the synagogue. But it was a place where they would gather together as Jewish people. And they would gather together to pray. They would gather together to sing praise to God. They would gather together to hear God's word. They would gather together to listen to teaching from the Torah, from the law, and from the prophets, and hear it explained to them. And synagogues would have elders then who would be responsible for the operation of the synagogue, and they would have a leader, a ruler of the synagogue, who presided over the building matters and the details of the service. Now, we can picture the scene, can't we? Everybody is gathered together in this large room at the synagogue here. They're gathered together to pray to God. They're gathered together to sing praise to God. And then right before their eyes, this poor suffering woman has been instantly, instantaneously cured, and she responds with praise to God, praising God for his mercy in her life. So what do we expect would happen next? We expect now, don't you, that every eye that has been focused upon her would now be filled with tears of joy, wouldn't they? At God's great mercy shown to this woman. Every eye would be filled with tears of joy. And everyone, surely at the suggestion of the leader, would now rise and join her in praise to God in the synagogue. But instead, what do we find? Look at verse 14. Here's what we find. Rather than joy and praise to God, we find indignance. We find anger from none other than the leader of the synagogue himself. What could he be so angry about? Well, if you look at verse 14, we find that he is indignant, he's angry, because Jesus has healed on the Sabbath. And so this man, rather than direct his opposition to Jesus himself, looks past Jesus and in rudeness speaks beyond Jesus to the people, and he starts telling the people off. He starts quoting scripture to them. The synagogue ruler says to the people in verse 14, there are 6 days for work. Come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. He's telling them off, quoting scripture at them. And so in contrast to Jesus, who has shown compassion and mercy upon this woman, this man here has no love for the woman. He would rather she wasn't healed. And he shows no love for the people who were there. He would rather that no one else got healed either. He has no compassion, no love for the people. And over what? What is he so angry about? The issue of work. The issue of work on the Sabbath. Now, do you remember? Remember what's happened so far? Let's look back and see how much hard work has taken place here. Let's look back at verse 12 and read about the hard work that we've just seen in the synagogue. In verse 12, here's the hard work. Jesus sees the woman, he speaks to her, and he places his hands on her. Now, in what universe is looking and speaking and placing your hands on someone hard work? Where does that come from? And so I want us to make no mistake here. This pious-sounding religiosity is simply an irrational hatred of Christ. This man is actually siding with Satan. He is siding with Satan. He is opposed to Christ. He is opposed to Christ's mercy for his people. And so at this point, there is another dramatic contrast in this account. Jesus, we know, has been the epitome of gentleness and tenderness towards this woman in need. And now he turns, and we can imagine him steely-eyed. He directs his attention now to the man himself and those who side with him. In verse 15, in contrast to the man who looks past Jesus and just speaks to the people, the Lord Jesus turns and directly addresses this man. And he blasts the sham of religious fakery. "You hypocrites," he says. "You hypocrites, you sham artists, you fakes," he says. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, I know I've read this before in the New Testament, but this is not my image of Jesus. What's your picture of Jesus? Usually the picture of Jesus is someone who is always sort of mild, sort of serene, kind of nice. Jesus is always nice. He always speaks sort of mildly. But here we find he blasts this religious leader. "You hypocrites," he says. Charles Spurgeon said that Jesus is not the milksop that people make him out to be. Now, I didn't know what a milksop was, so I looked that up. But apparently it is this sort of meal where white bread is soaked in milk and given to infants. So Spurgeon was saying Jesus is not the bland, colourless, tasteless person that he is made out to be. He is the perfect combination of justice and mercy. He is the perfect combination of love and holiness. And so here, he turns to this religious leader and those who side with him, and he calls them hypocrites in front of everybody. What is it that they are hypocrites about? Look at what he says in verse 15 and 16. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, shouldn't she be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? What he's saying is they are pretending to be concerned about the Sabbath. They're pretending to be concerned about the Sabbath. But actually, they do stuff on the Sabbath. They're happy to go and look after their ox and their donkey on the Sabbath. They're happy to untie their animals and take them to water. And so Jesus says, how much more, if you're happy to untie an animal, how much more should this woman receive mercy? And then in a play on words, how much more, if you want to unbind, untie an animal, how much more should this woman be unbound, be loosed from Satan? And they do all of this on the Sabbath, then how much more should this healing take place, which pictures the great Sabbath to come, the great restoration between God and his creation in the age to come? They are hypocrites because the cause of their real anger was Christ. The cause of their real anger was Christ, and they're looking for anything to have a go at him about. I was reading just recently an interview with Philip Jensen, and he was describing about some of the opposition that he had faced in earlier years in university ministry. And he was saying how the conflict was always there. Every year there was always conflict. Sometimes it was from the student union, sometimes it was from the university newspaper, sometimes it was from the enrollment office, he said, but there was always conflict. But it was never over him preaching the word. The conflict came about for all kinds of seemingly random and irrational reasons, for handing out a leaflet in the wrong place, for giving out water to students, conflict over room bookings, conflict over activities and orientation week. Every year there was something different, but it was not about preaching the word, it was about seemingly random and irrational and peripheral issues. But this passage here shows us that this kind of seemingly irrational opposition can also come from religious-sounding people. This kind of opposition can even come from someone within our own church or denomination. A few years ago, a minister of a church not too far from here wanted to rearrange the seating arrangements in their church in the hope to share the gospel more effectively with those who are not from a church background. This decision to rearrange the seating arrangements met with a howl of opposition. The opposition was such that it made it to talkback radio, to the Sydney Morning Herald, and even to the meeting of the local council in the area. And the opposition to this rearrangement of the seating was such that the reasons were, we've always had the seating that way. Some older people might fall off the chairs because they'll be different. They'll be arranged differently. It'll be a health hazard. And so sometimes opposition to Christ comes in seemingly irrational and peripheral ways, but it sometimes comes in the form of what seems like respectable religiosity. And so on the one hand, this passage, in the first part of this passage, has helped us to see that Satan is a defeated enemy. His power is nothing compared to Christ. And so it is an encouragement for us not to fear Satan. We are no longer under his power. Christ's powerful word is more than a match for Satan, instantaneously delivering us out of the power of Satan and bringing us into the kingdom of Christ. And so we're not to fear Satan. On the other hand, this passage is also wanting to help us not to be naive, to be prepared. That just because Satan is defeated, just because he is a defeated enemy, doesn't mean we're not going to face opposition. Jesus says, you will have trouble in this world. And so we're not to have false expectations, of course, as we go out into ministry. And so this theme of opposition continues right through into the book of Acts. It is the normal part of the spread of the gospel. Opposition is going to be part and parcel of life in the kingdom. So we're not to be naive. Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. And his favourite way to tell lies is to make them look good. To make them look respectable. To make them look religious. To make them look pious and even godly. He doesn't often come with the horns and the pitchfork and the tail. He comes as an angel of light. He comes as a religious leader who distorts God's word. He comes as a religious leader who distracts us from the powerful word of Christ, who distracts us from the work of Christ and his grace and mercy. So what do we do then? What are we to think of Satan's work in this world? As I said, there are lots of things we don't know. We don't know all of what's going on. Of course, behind the scenes, we don't have that information. But there are lots of things we do know here. And this passage does help us to see that we do know that Jesus is Lord, and that one word from him overpowers Satan. We do know that trusting in his word delivers us from the power of Satan so that he no longer has a hold upon us. We know that trusting in his powerful word brings us into the kingdom of Christ. And we know that although Satan loves lies and pious-sounding half-truths which distract us from the work of Christ, we know that if we hold firmly to that truth, it is the truth that sets people free. It's the truth that sets us free. And so we come to Christ asking for his help, helping us to treasure the truth of his word, helping us to hold on to the truth of the gospel, helping us to hold on to the truth that his powerful word is enough, that his powerful word delivers us from sin and from Satan. And we come to him asking him for help to help us to proclaim that truth so that people may hear that truth and may be delivered from the lies and the power of Satan. In Martin Luther's hymn, in verse 2, he says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, that is Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, is his name. From age to age, the same. And he must win the battle." So we're going to sing that hymn now together.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ you have vanquished Satan. We thank you that death has lost its sting and Satan's power is gone, defeated in the cross. And we pray that we might live as children of the light, trusting always in you, our safe stronghold and our God. Amen.